We're continuing in the study of the book of Genesis. And our text tonight is a long text. The whole chapter 46 and also chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. It really is one section. It's really the journey of Israel into Egypt and how they're going to come and the provision that will be made for them there. So let's listen carefully to God's word. Beginning in Genesis 46, verse 1, and I'm going to read through chapter 47 and verse 12. Listen to the word of God. And so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zahar, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arad, Aradi, Erila, the sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Zerah, their sister, and the sons of Barai, Heber, and Malchel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob, who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons in the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is written for us to nourish and strengthen our faith as we put our trust in you. We pray that you would help us to understand the things that you have for us here, that we might learn concerning you and the things that you require of us, and that we might grow in our faith, that we might be built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this text, it's good for us to remember that God has a plan for his elect people, to preserve his people, and that those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, he will save them, he will keep them, he will bring them through this wilderness, and he'll keep them for heaven. And the Bible is very clear about this from beginning to end. And the church in this world will struggle in its relationship with the world. And we are not of the world as believers in Christ, because God has called us out of the world. He has set us apart in Christ. And by faith, believers are holy in Christ. And yet we're still in this sinful world. And so we need to consider what it means that we are to be, as we often hear the phrase, we are in the world and yet not of the world. And what should that look like? We need to remember what God has done to make us holy. And we need to remember our identity as God's pilgrim people on earth, and remember what a privilege it is for us, and what it means for us that we're holy in Christ. And we need to teach that and demonstrate this to our children and to the watching world. And if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know that privilege of holiness in Christ, I pray that your eyes might be opened up, that God would give you grace to embrace Christ by faith, and to know this privilege, because it's free. It's a free blessing to all who trust in him. We see something of God's great plan to preserve his people in our text tonight in Genesis 46 through 47, verse 12. We're continuing in the book of Genesis, and tonight we're considering God's plan to preserve his people in Egypt. Jacob and his sons are now going to make the pilgrimage to Egypt. For those of you that are with us tonight, we've been seeing how Joseph, in his sufferings in Egypt, as he was in prison, was now exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And it's a picture. He's many ways like the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, his sufferings, and his exaltation. And he's going to bring blessing to his people. And so now he's revealed himself to his family, and he's calling them to come to Egypt. We're going to look at four points in the outline, and you see is in your bulletin. God calls Israel to Egypt. It's the first point. It was according to his will. He makes this very clear to Jacob as he repeats a promise to him. And then secondly, we see that God gives us a list of those who went into Egypt. That whole middle section, as I read, those difficult names, you see Moses, as the author of Genesis, he numbers them and he lists them by name as God gives it to him. And this list we're going to see is important. It's really a list of the visible church and the world at this time. And God is concerned for his church. And he lists and he numbers them. And this list will be repeated in the opening verses of the book of Exodus. So God calls Israel to Egypt. God gives us a list of the persons who went with him into Egypt. Thirdly, God separates his people in Egypt. We'll see how he does that in a very unique way in God's providence. And then lastly, we're going to see that Jacob, as a pilgrim in Egypt, he blessed Pharaoh. And we're going to consider the significance of this, and we'll consider also the lessons for our faith as believers today. We saw last time how Joseph revealed himself to his family. That was the big reveal, you remember. And now he calls them to come to Egypt and to be preserved there from the famine. And this is God's will. This is God's plan. Jacob's heart, we saw last time, is revived. In verse 27 of the last chapter, he believed the good news that his son Joseph is alive and he's ready to go and see him. But you see how Jacob sets out on this journey. He does that in faith. He does not leave the promised land lightly. I think no doubt he remembers how Abraham had left the promised land during a famine many years before, and he went to Egypt. You remember in Genesis 12. How Abraham left during a famine, it says, and that was a great time of temptation for Abraham, as he was tempted even to give up his wife because he was afraid of Pharaoh. And here Jacob sets out then in the fear of the Lord, and he offers sacrifices, and he doesn't want to leave if God is not with him. And so God appears to him and reaffirms that promise to him. He tells him, you see in verses 3 and 4, he tells him not to be afraid. He's going to go with him. And that wonderful promise in verses 3 and 4, he says, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What a beautiful promise. But it's really a reaffirmation of the sovereign grace promise that he gave back in Genesis 28 when Jacob was fleeing from his brother and going to Laban, where God said in that time, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised to you. That's a sovereign grace promise. And it's a promise that is given to every believer in Christ. I will be with you wherever you go. And God promises to make him then into a great nation there in Egypt. That will happen in Egypt. God has this great plan. And you remember back in Genesis 15 that God had announced that to Abraham, all the things that would happen. You know, God has every detail worked out. And as in all the transitions of our life. You know, Bonnie has a new job in Florida. He's going to go there and he doesn't know what awaits him, but the Lord knows. He's got the plan. He's got the plan of all of our lives. And it's worked out. And this is a beautiful plan that he already told Abraham back in Genesis 15. That the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. This is how God gets them to Egypt in the first place. And God has a plan. And God has a plan for his church. And that's important for us to remember. And so we see that God called Israel to go into Egypt. Isn't it wonderful how the chapter opens up that way, as with Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And it's interesting how that name is used interspersively, but he calls him Israel. Israel took his journey with all that he had. That's how the chapter opens up. Israel's going to go into Egypt according to God's plan. And so Jacob sets out. And he set out from Beersheba. He brought everyone with him. He's not just going by himself. He's bringing the whole, as it were, family. This is the pilgrimage of the church. And you see in verses 8 through 27, as we work through those names, here's a description of Jacob's descendants here. It's a list of the whole house. And why is this list significant? Sometimes we read these names and they're not familiar to us, and these portions. And it's important for you to know that God keeps a list of his people. And this is going to be significant as we see how God will increase Israel during their time in Egypt. 70 people go in, and thousands and a great army will come out. And God has a plan. And this is really a list. If you think about it, this is a list of the visible church in the world at this time. There may have been other believers in the world. There may have been, maybe in Laban's family, we don't know. But clearly, this is the visible church. This is where God's attention is, on this family. 70 people in all. All the sons of Jacob, along with his daughter, his grandchildren, beginning with Reuben and his sons, see verse 9. The sons of Levi, verse 11. The sons of Judah, verse 12. We see that Ur and Onan are named, and we're reminded that they were destroyed. They were judged by the Lord and removed. The sons of Issachar, verse 13. The sons of Zebulun, verse 14. These are the sons of Leah, along with Dinah, 33 people in all. And then you see in verses 16 through 18, the sons and daughters of Zilpah. So the children of each of the women is mentioned here. Leah's first, Zilpah, Rachel, and Bilhah. Remember how Jacob had the two wives, but also had their concubines as well. And so, and if you count all the number, you do the math, it comes to 70 persons, 70 persons in all. And we also see something else. We see how Joseph's two sons who were born in Egypt are included in the listing. And that's made very clear in verses 26 and 27. That all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. The children of Joseph are included, even though they were born in this foreign land and from an Egyptian wife. That God is gathering his people, and no one is lost except Onan and Er, who were judged. No one is accidentally lost or neglected. No one's excluded. And God is a covenant-keeping God. He works in families. This is the visible church in the world. And even the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt are included. And you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14. If only one parent is a believer, their children are holy, and they're included in the covenant. That doesn't mean that every name in the list, of course, is necessarily going to heaven, but here they're included in the visible church, and God works in the visible church. God wants us to know who is in the visible church. It's believers and their children. And as they go into Egypt, then, Jacob, we see how he sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph in verse 27. Remember how Judah has become the new leader. He's the new leader of the children of Israel. And Jacob seems to understand that significance of Judah as the new leader. Remember, he's the one who offered himself in the place of his brother Benjamin. And he rose up to take that place. And he will be the one through whom the Messiah will come. He's the kingly line now. And he's first. And from now on in the Old Testament, Judah comes first. We'll see that in the book of Numbers as Judah, the tribe of Judah, is camped closest to the tabernacle. And they're the ones that go first as they rise to pilgrimage. And in Judges, it's Judah that goes out first into battle. Judah is first. And we see then the wonderful reunion then between Jacob and Joseph. Look at verses 29 and 30. And just think about that Jacob, who lost his son, his favorite son, not that parents should have favorites, but he loved Joseph and he thought that he was lost, and then he's brought to him, and how God was so faithful, and how Jacob has seen the wonderful grace and faithfulness of God in seeing Joseph alive. We see again God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob and all that he did and all that he would do through and with Joseph. And we can compare what Joseph says here to what Simeon said in the temple when he saw Christ. Remember how Simeon said in Luke 2, it's 29, now your servant can depart in peace because he's seen God's salvation. And that's similar to what Jacob says to Joseph here in verse 30. He says, I can depart in peace because I've seen your face and know that you're alive. And God has shown his covenant faithfulness. And God promises to be a God to us and to our children. This is, again, the God of the covenant. From Genesis 17 on, how God said to Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And again, that's not an automatic promise that all of our children will be saved, but it's a general promise and that they're blessed to be a part of the visible church, and God has promised to work in the church. And so we're to bring them to church. We're to teach them and to pray for them and to wait upon the Lord and see what he will do as he works through the means of grace, that he's gracious and faithful. Think about Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And so we're to teach our children the blessings of being a part of the visible church and to trust in the Lord's promise and his faithfulness. But here's a question for you. How will God preserve the children of Israel in Egypt? How is it that they will not intermarry and intermingle and be lost? Isn't that always the danger for God's holy people in a sinful world? And you'll notice how it is here in God's providence that he will separate them and they will be distinct. Notice the instruction of Joseph that they're to be clear about who they are. In verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then in God's providence, you see, it's going to be very clear who they are. Their identity is shepherds, and they will be an abomination to the Egyptians. God will keep them separate. That's part of God's plan. Let me see the way that God works as he brings his people into the wilderness and as he brings them into this in his land, that he keeps his people separate. Later on, when Israel returns to Canaan, they're going to be ready to conquer Canaan as they go in, and it's judgment day has come for Canaan. The conquest, really, when you think about the history of redemption in the Old Testament, when Israel comes back into Canaan, it's judgment day for the Canaanites. That's why God commands them to annihilate them. If you go back to Genesis 15 and verse 16, and God had said to Abraham that that's 400 years they'll be in the wilderness and then they'll come out with judgment, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But when it is complete, then it'll be time for judgment and God will come. And it's, as it were, they're coming in to bring judgment. It's like the judgment day has come. And they're to devote the Canaanites to destruction. We're going to see that in Deuteronomy 7, where they come and he says, do not intermarry with them. You must devote them to complete destruction. Deuteronomy 7, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. When Israel went into the promised land, as they come out of Egypt, they're going to go in ready to destroy the enemies of God. And later on, God will then give to Israel the ceremonial law, and he gives it to them at Mount Sinai. That ceremonial law will teach them what it means to be separate from their neighbors. There's the dietary laws, and they're not even to eat with the Gentiles. Later on, we'll see in the book of Acts how Peter made that very clear when he went to Cornelius' house, and he said in Acts 10:28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. See, that was the way that God kept his people separate in the Old Testament. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, those laws are passed away. And we're in the world now. What's going to keep us holy? It's the Spirit of Christ. And being united to him through his death and resurrection. That ceremonial law was abrogated. But it would be in force throughout the Old Testament. And it was a continual reminder not only of their need to be cleansed, but of the privilege of holiness in God's covenant. They're set apart by grace, by faith, and they would show that faith by observing these laws, and these laws that pointed ahead to the provision of holiness in Christ. But you see, here in our text, they're going to be set apart from the Egyptians because they're shepherds, is what the text. They're shepherds. Their identity is as shepherds. Pharaoh is going to allow them then to have the best of the land for their herds, and he's going to ask them to take care of his own livestock as well. And you see how God has turned the heart of the king to be gracious to them because of Joseph, and he'll provide for them. But finally then, notice at the end of the passage how Jacob and his household, they come to Egypt, they're guests there, they're pilgrims, they're sojourners, they're visitors, if you will, in the land of Egypt. And Jacob acknowledges all this. He's humble. He recognizes that he's just a pilgrim. But notice, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It's not the other way around. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And this is significant because it's very clear that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Hebrews 7:7 emphasizes that very clearly. And look at what's happening here. Take a look at the profession of Jacob, a wonderful profession. He's an example of faith to us. He's learned humility in his pilgrimage. And the trials of his life were great trials. Think about all the trials during his time of in Laban's house. In serving Laban, and trials and his struggle with his brother Esau. Then his son Joseph was taken from him. All of his life, he says, has been a life of trials. And he's learned as a pilgrim to long for heaven. He lived 130 years, a long life, but less than his father's. If we think about, he says, not as the days of my lives have been 130 years, but not like my father's. Genesis 25 tells us that the years of Abraham's life were 175 years. Genesis 35:28 tells us that the days of Isaac were 180 years. Well, 130 years is a long time, but it's not 175 or 180. And yet, all of my life, though, has been labor and sorrow. It's been he's a pilgrim, and he understands that. His delight is in where he's going. What has Jacob learned in his long pilgrimage? He's learned humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we live in this world as pilgrims longing for heaven, what is the character of our lives as we live longer? The longer the saint is in this world, he ought to be the more humble. No boasting on his part. But notice then, as he stands before Pharaoh, this great king, the greatest king of the time in which he lived, he stands before Pharaoh as a humble man, and yet he blesses Pharaoh because he's the Lord's prophet, and he's able to bless him, and it's not the other way around. You know, we might think that Jacob is dependent upon Pharaoh for blessing. After all, he's coming in, and Pharaoh's being good to him, giving him this land and stuff. Pharaoh is much greater than Joseph. He's got earthly power. He's the great king. But Jacob is the patriarch of the church, and the church is the apple of God's eye. Friends, don't be fooled by what we see around us. Don't be fooled by worldly might and power and influence. God delights in his church. He keeps his people. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, not the other way around. He was but a humble pilgrim, but he was greater than Pharaoh. What's the application here? What do we find here in this passage? How should this text encourage and inform our faith? Well, I want us to consider at least four specific applications from this passage of Scripture tonight. And the first point is this, that every one of us is to embrace the promise that's given here to Jacob as a gospel promise. That as you trust in Christ, that promise that God gave to Jacob is your promise. It's a promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. That he will keep you wherever you go. God says, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. That's God's promise to every believer in Christ. that when we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, this promise is ours. And He will not forsake us. He will guide us and bring us through this world and into heaven. And it's a promise only for believers, but it's a promise for all believers, and it's a sure promise that whatever trials you're going through, whatever trials you will go through in this next year as we look ahead, God hasn't left you, but He sanctifies you through these trials. He will keep you because you belong to Him. He doesn't lose His children. So that's the first point here, is that we need to embrace that promise that God gave to Jacob. It's our promise for the wilderness and the pilgrimage that we go through. But secondly, we need to remember also the privilege and the importance of being a part of the visible church. God will preserve His people in this world. He will gather them into His church. He will always have a faithful church to worship Him upon earth. And it's important to be numbered with God's people. And though some may be lost who are not really a part of the church, we think of 1 John 2:19, where John tells us that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. We know that some in the church leave the church and they wander off. But Jesus keeps His people. And He does that within the church and in the means of grace. If you see John 17:12, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prayed for His disciples. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." I remember my professor in seminary, Godfrey, was talking one time about, you know, the doctrine of reprobation, and many people are afraid of that. And he said there's really a brighter side to that if you think about it. When Jesus prays and speaks about that, always when you look at Judas, it was never a mistake. It wasn't like Judas was a disciple, but, you know, he kind of tripped up and lost his way and he's in hell now or something like that. No. It was predestined, and from the foundation, no one is lost by mistake. Onan died because of judgment, and clearly the picture was they were wicked, and it was God who was doing that. But everyone is preserved. Dina, all the family is brought into Egypt. God will not lose any of His children, and He keeps them. And Jesus prays for His church. But you see, here's the point. We need to see the importance of the visible church and being numbered with them. Why is this number 70 important? It's the visible church. And God works in the visible church. And we have a role. I know a lot of churches don't have a role. We talk about what's important of membership. And a lot of churches don't have that. They don't have a role and so forth. Well, God always has a role. God shows a concern to number His people. You remember God's reply to Elijah when he had complained that there's nobody here that serves You. And what did God say to him? "I have kept for Myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." God has His number. And he calls His people to be a part of the visible church. And the good shepherd, we read in Scripture that the good shepherd at times, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But there's a list. There's a number. And that's why, as a pastor, if someone leaves this church and goes off, what am I going to do? I'm going to go after them as the good shepherd. I need to know who's on the list so that I can care for them as I'm supposed to watch over those as one who cares for those that are entrusted to Him. And God has a list, and here's the list. And God is the God of the covenant. He works in families. And the church is His family. Paul says it's the family of God, the household of God. And He also, in times of distress, this is what we read. God says, in times of distress, in 2 Timothy 2:19, when people seem to be departing from the faith, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That when it seems like people are falling away all around us, we don't need to despair because God has His number and He's going to keep them. But that brings us really to the third point of application tonight. We're to rejoice and be a part of the number of God's people. We're to belong to the visible church. But we also need to remember what it means to be holy in Christ. And we need to devote ourselves to it and to Him. We must remember our identity in Christ. We're not shepherds by occupation as the Israelites were here in the text, but we're sheep in Christ, and Christ has separated us from the world. And those who are holy in Christ shall be an abomination to the world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why? Because Jesus has called us out of the world. Our identity is that we belong to Him. And we're to embrace that identity and stand with Christ. As Joseph told his brothers, and he says, embrace your identity. You're shepherds. Tell Pharaoh you're shepherds, and you'll get to live in Goshen in the best land. We are those that belong to Christ. We're Christians in this world. And we're not to be ashamed of that. We're to draw near to Christ because He is our holiness. And we're to cling to Him by faith. And think of 2 Corinthians 6:14, as Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, that means for us as our young people, you can't marry outside the faith. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we're to boast in Christ alone. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then we're not to associate with the world in its sin and rebellion. Listen to this instruction in Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks to the church. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Friends, we're to embrace our identity as those that are holy in Christ, and we're to devote ourselves to that holiness. We're to devote ourselves to Christ, and we're to expose even the sin of the world. Paul goes on in that passage. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's what we do as those that are salt and light in this world, as those that are holy in Christ. And if we're persecuted for being a Christian, we're to wear that badge with honor. But let us not be persecuted for any other reason. Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we're persecuted and slandered on His account, we're blessed. Peter makes this point as well. He says, rejoice, 1 Peter 4:13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Then he goes on and says this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friends, we are holy in Christ. We're to embrace that identity, and we're not to be of the world in its sin. We are in the world, but not of it. by the grace of Christ. But finally, fourthly, remember that we are here in this world at this time to be a blessing as salt and light. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And our identity as Christians in this world is to be a blessing. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. We're not to curse them. We're to bless them. We heard this morning that passage we read in Romans 12 where Paul speaks of how we're to live. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Paul gives specific instruction in Colossians 4 in this way. He says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're holy in Christ. We're separate. The world is going to hate us in many ways, but we're not to hate them back. We're to love them. We're to preach the gospel to them. We're to love our enemies. We're to be gracious in our speech. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And we're to bless the world as we live in it. We're to be in the world and not of it. This is what religion that's pure before our God. This is that religion that is undefiled before God. James tells us to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you want to know what it means to be in the world and not of it, that's a great verse. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, but to keep yourself unstained from the world. How do we do that? By sticking close to Christ. And don't forget that the church is the apple of God's eye. He loves the church. This is what he's doing in the world. He's building his church. And don't look at earthly power and greatness. Don't be afraid of the king and the government and all that happened. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, not the other way around. And God brings blessing upon the world because of the church. God would bless Pharaoh and Egypt because of Israel. And at one time, at the end of that whole time in their pilgrimage, yes, God would bring judgment upon them as he brings them out. And God will bring judgment upon this world. But right now, there's a blessing in the world because the church is here. We're salt and we're light. We're to demonstrate his grace and glory in a dark and a sinful world and see whom God will call out of it. And we're to do that always until that day when Christ comes again, until the judgment day comes. But that day will come. The day of the Lord will come, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're pilgrims. But God preserves his people in their pilgrimage. God preserved his people in Egypt, and he will preserve his church until that last day. And so may God give us grace to live by faith, to be in the world and not of it, to cling to Christ, and may he encourage our hearts, even as we trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you care for your people, that you call us into the wilderness. You call us, as you called Israel, into Egypt, into a foreign land. But you promise to be with them, to provide for them, and you've promised to provide for us. And you've made us holy. And you keep us separate from the world by grace. And we pray that you would help us to embrace that identity as holy ones in Christ, that we might wear that badge with honor, that if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, if we're persecuted for Jesus' sake, let us not be ashamed of that, but let us rejoice in that.
and let us also cling to Christ and flee from the sin that's in the world. We are not of the world. We are not to be indulge in a sexual immorality or all the things that are so prevalent in our culture around us, but we're to be holy because Jesus has made us holy. He has called us. He has separated us from the world. And he's told us that the world will hate us for that very reason. And so may we embrace that identity, but may we never be fearful because we recognize that you care for your church. Your church is what you're doing in this world. And just as Jacob blessed Pharaoh, so we're to be a blessing in this world until that day that you bring judgment. Father, help us, Lord, to be reminded of these things and be encouraged as we go forth into this world, that you will lead and guide us and preserve us, even as you have redeemed us for yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.